Amen, amen, church. Please go ahead and have a seat. Good morning to everyone out there. How you doing?
Good.
Amazing. Somebody said amazing. Awesome. Awesome. Glad to hear that. Well, good morning to you again. I know I say this every week, but I'm just going to keep saying it because it's true. If this is your church, rather, then good morning to you. So glad you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, so glad you're here. If you're tuning in online, so glad you're here. We're just glad you're here this morning. Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you this morning. Who's ever read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? I know that was a weird transition, but who's ever read it? Anyone ever read it? Very classic, of course, by Robert Louis Stevenson. And if you don't know, of course, most people do know, but if you don't know, in that story, the respectable Dr. Jekyll creates a potion he ingests, and from within himself, this detestable Mr. Hyde character comes out, and throughout the story, you know, wreaks havoc on London. And the whole story is meant to convey that each of us has a Mr. Hyde inside of us. Each of us are capable of atrocities that we couldn't even imagine. You know, there's some evidence that Robert Louis Stevenson actually was inspired by that story from the book of Romans where Paul wrestles and says, the good I want to do, I don't do, but the bad I don't want to do, I do. It's actually a beautiful reminder of that truth. We all, Christian and non-Christian, we all have a Mr. Hyde inside of us. And I bring this up, well, because first of all, it's biblical, because sin resides within us, and we each have the capacity to be completely despicable people. But also, I bring it up because if I was to say this a little bit differently, I would say, not that we have a little Mr. Hyde inside of us, but we all have a little Antichrist living within us. We have an enemy within. We have indwelling sin. Even those who have come to Jesus Christ, fully and completely saved, justified by His grace. Amen? But even still, as we look at what the Bible has to say, and as we study God's Word, and as we experience life, we know there's still something evil within. We all have an enemy within. And my question that I'm approaching with for you today is this: how do we fight that enemy within? How do we fight the enemy within? That's the question that I want to add, that I'm asking this morning. What I want us to consider from the text is that we all have this enemy within. How do we fight it? So if you haven't done so already, we're in the wild chapter of Daniel chapter 11. We considered last week verses 1 through 35. We're going to be considering verses 36 through 45 this morning, finishing up this chapter. So turn there if you haven't done so. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you can find today's passage on page 748. Just a bit of a recap, we've been working through the book of Daniel for a number of weeks now, and we've looked, of course, at the court stories, the famous chapters we all know, chapters 1 through 6, and then we started the apocalyptic section in chapter 7, and I have to say, the past five chapters have been a bit out there, would you agree? We've seen visions of beasts and horns. We've seen Daniel in deep prayer. We've seen him converse with angels. We've seen a lot of wild things going on in the last five chapters. And last week, we saw Daniel being given a message straight from the mouth of an angel. And it was a message specifically of what's going to happen between Daniel's current time, roughly 539 BC, to the end of the tyrant Antiochus IV, 164 BC. We read about the goings-on of several kings of the north and the south that happened over a period of a couple hundred years. That was all last week, verses 1 through 35 of Daniel 11. And of course, near the end of that section, we focused primarily on Antiochus IV in verses 21 through 45. And Daniel was warned of this man's villainy that would culminate in what was called the Abomination of Desolation, where Antiochus set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. and was abomination to the Jews. And after all that, we're told in verse 35, and some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. That phrase, until the time of the end, I believe points to Antiochus' mysterious death that ended his tyranny. And that's where we left off last week, but that doesn't finish chapter 11. It doesn't conclude the word from the angel. The angel's still speaking as we talk about today's message. And we pick things up in verse 36. I just want to read verse 36. Follow along as I read. It says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete, for what is decreed shall be done." I'm going to give you your first point this morning, but I'm going to be honest, it's going to be a little bit before I actually explain the first point. The first point this morning is this: how do we fight the enemy within? That's what we're looking at. Here's your first point on that: beware the desire to be like God. How do we fight the enemy within? First, we need to beware the desire within each of us to be like God. I'm going to come back to that point, but what I want to do is unpack some of these verses first. Verse 36, it appears from the way that it begins when it says, "And the king shall do as he wills," it appears that we're still talking about the same king from verses 21 to 35, Antiochus the IV. And you could easily keep reading this and believe that the angel's still speaking about Antiochus. And indeed, if I'm going to be honest, many evangelical pastors and theologians do believe that these verses we're considering this morning is a continuation of Antiochus the IV. However, there are some who do not believe that that is what the angel is still talking about. Some believe there's a subtle shift between verses 35 and 36. And these believe that in verse 36, we're no longer talking about the time between 539 BC and 164 BC. There are some who believe that we've actually taken a subtle shift into the future, even into our future, beyond us. Some believe that verses 36 through 45 are talking about the Antichrist. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's the position that I hold. Now, it's fair to say, it would be right to say, that I could be completely wrong about this. I do believe that we are talking about the future king who is to come, but I could be wrong about that. There are valid reasons why I believe what I believe. I'm going to share a couple of those, but I just want to be honest. I could come back in 2 weeks, 20 years, and have changed my opinion on these verses. But the reason that I believe this way, there are three reasons, is first, one, Antiochus, as evil as he was, never exalted or magnified himself above every god. Verse 36 tells us that that's what this person does. Antiochus did exalt himself, and he did exalt himself to the point of deity. But Antiochus was a devoutly religious man. He worshipped a pantheon of gods, and which is why he set up an image of Zeus in the temple. So it doesn't seem to match there. The second reason I believe this is not Antiochus is that we're given this phrase in verse 35 that I just talked about, until the time of the end, which seems to signal the end of the current king being talked about, namely Antiochus the IV. And the third reason I don't believe these verses are Antiochus is because verses 21 through 35 cover the reign of Antiochus. And if verses 36 through 45 are still about Antiochus, it would seem unnecessary. It would just seem repetitious. What we have in verses 31 through 35 are the rise and success and conflicts and downfall of a tyrannical king. And what we have in verses 36 through 45 are the rise and success and conflicts and downfall of a tyrannical king. So it would seem unnecessary. So for those reasons, and also the content within verses 46 through 45, I believe we're talking about somebody different. I believe this is the Antichrist. So then that might beg the question, why does verse 36 open the way it does, and the king shall do as he wills? It appears like a continuation, does it not? It appears like the thought from verse 35 just continuing, and I agree, it appears that way, absolutely. And I just said verses 21 through 35 and 36 through 45 are similar in content. Yes, why is that? Why did the author do it this way? Why did the angel present the message this way? And of course, the angel speaking the words of God, why did God present it this way? Because I believe, and others believe, that Antiochus foreshadowed the Antichrist. That Antiochus typified the Antichrist. You might be familiar with the term typology. What is typology? Typology is symbolism. It's something in the Bible that points to something future. Most often we see and use typology being referenced to Jesus Christ. For instance, Moses typified Jesus Christ as deliverer of Israel. David typifies Christ in that he's the king of Israel. In fact, the whole sacrificial system from Leviticus typifies Christ by pointing to his death on the cross. The whole Bible, spoiler alert, is about Jesus. And it points to him in wild and crazy and creative and radical ways, and typology is one of them. But not all typology points just to Jesus. It can point to other things. And Antiochus, though he's not in the Bible by name, he is in the Bible prophesied in Daniel 11, and I believe he typifies. So that's why I believe these passages are so close together, because in a sense what God is saying is Antiochus, as evil as he was, he's just a picture of what's to come. The Bible is using one tyrant to point to another tyrant. So all that to say this morning, our topic, if you haven't picked it up by now, is on the Antichrist. And why not? We haven't had enough heavy, have we? I mean, chapter 11 itself has been heavy, less to say chapters 7 through 11, so let's just throw in a chapter on the Antichrist as well. But of course, it's not just thrown in there. This is the Word of God, and it's all intentionally placed here because God wants to teach us something. So before we dive into the text, I want to ask this question, just so we're all on the same page here: who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? Now, there's some differing thought on this. I want you to know this, that there are some really good, really strong, positive Christians who would teach that the Antichrist is not a person, but rather a spirit, an influence. I didn't get that from 1 John 2, where John does talk about the spirit of the Antichrist that dwells among us. And they would say, they would read passages like Daniel 11 and passages like Revelation, and they would say that the Antichrist spoken of there is really speaking metaphorically of the spirit of an Antichrist that permeates the world. Now, I respect these people who believe that, but I disagree. I do believe the spirit of Antichrist is out there, absolutely. But when we are talking about the capital A, Antichrist, I believe we are talking about an actual person who is yet to come. The Antichrist is first mentioned in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, which reads, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God." It seems from that passage that Paul was very adamant this is a person, not just a spirit, not just an influence. And by the way, what we just read there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, does that not sound similar to what we see here in Daniel 11? It's almost like the Bible was put together by someone. It was. But the Antichrist is also mentioned in 1 John 2:18, which reads, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." And 2 John verse 7, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Of course, the biggest place that we read about the Antichrist would be Revelation. Revelation 13 specifically says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." That beast is a picture of the Antichrist there, "with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have been a mortal wound, but his wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Who is this person? From what we gather from these verses and from Daniel 11, the Antichrist is a lawless ruler who sets himself up as God. He claims deity. He deceives many. He has great authority, possibly even demonic authority, possibly even over the entire world. He does much damage to the people of God. And I'll say this, he is the ultimate example of the depravity of man. Man is depraved, sinful, rebellious against God, and the Antichrist is the culmination of that. The Antichrist, by the way, means against Christ, anti-Christ. Daniel 11:36 tells us he's a blasphemer. He's arrogant. He's egotistical. And that leads again to our first point this morning. Beware the desire to be like God. But verse 37 continues this thought, which reads, "He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." In other words, he's not going to be a worshiper of a typical pantheon of gods or any kind of god. He's not going to follow any kind of known religion, you might say. He's not going to pay attention, it also says, to the one beloved by women. Now, that's kind of a funny phrase in the Hebrew, but what that most likely means is he's not going to be married or even approve of marriage. He won't even approve of it. With his level of arrogance, it's likely he will be totally incapable to love a woman because he's going to be that full of himself. He won't even want a wife. Verse 38 reads, "He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these," pointing to the other gods. "A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." Now, what is that about? The phrase "god of fortresses" is best understood as god of war. In other words, he's going to conquer. He's going to want more fortresses. He's going to conquer. He's going to worship the god of fortresses, the god of war. He's not going to worship a typical god. He's not going to subscribe to a typical religion that we see around the world. He's going to worship war. He's going to serve himself, and that will manifest itself through conquest, through fighting, through taking. He's going to conquer and rule, and all of his finances, we see there in verse 38, all of his finances will go to that endeavor. All of the Antichrist's actions stem from him making himself out to be God. Remember verse 36, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." He's going to claim deity. Now, where does that come from? Where does that idea of man claiming deity, where does that come from? Beloved, we can trace that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You will be like God. That was the first temptation. And beloved, that little lie, "you will be like God," is at the bottom of all human wickedness. See, the Antichrist doesn't have a little Dr. Hyde living inside of him. He is, or Dr. Hyde, Mr. Hyde. He is Mr. Hyde. He's out there in front of our faces as Mr. Hyde. But we try to keep that bottled up. We don't like other people to see our Mr. Hyde. What is our Mr. Hyde? It's this. It's secretly desiring to be like God. Our hearts yearn for God-like status. Our twisted and bent and messed up hearts want to be like God. The Antichrist takes this to a macro level. He publicly and shamelessly declares himself deity, but most of us do this on a micro scale. We don't publicly proclaim ourselves to be God, but we act like it. We think like it. For instance, we get offended when someone confronts or crosses us because how dare they? Who are they to speak against me? We get irritated and even angry at God when life doesn't go our way because how dare he orchestrate the circumstances that go against me? It's there. You sense it. I sense it. And I believe this is the basis of all the sin in our lives. Original sin, Genesis 3. It was not about eating a piece of fruits. It was about the desire to be like God. We want to be like God. And by the way, who else wanted to be like God? You can say it. That's okay. Who else? The devil, Satan, Lucifer. That's right. Sin goes all the way back into eternity past. Beware the desire to be like God. Inside of you, inside of me, is a desire, whether we know it or not, it's the desire to be like God. And it's sneaky. And it comes out in so many ways that we want this for our lives. We want that for our lives. We want to know this. We want to be like this. We want this person. We want to orchestrate everything the way we want it. We want to be the center of attention. Who was that poet? Maybe some of you know, who wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Who wrote that? I don't know either, but somebody did. And that's the way we think. That is the flesh. That's at the bottom layer of our heart and why we're so twisted, because we want to be like God. How do we fight that? How do you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, how do we fight this? Humility. Humility is placing ourselves under something. Humility is thinking of ourselves rightly. See, humility is not just an outward cowering down and acting all quote-unquote humble. Humility is looking ourselves at ourselves rightly, according to how the Bible tells us. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Our picture, our ultimate picture of humility, what we should be shooting for is the image that Christ displayed when he humbled himself. If Christ, who by the way is God, did not grasp equality with God, that is, he did not choose to dominate, he did not choose to live in a God status while on earth, but rather submitted himself to the Father's will. If he, who is God, decided to humble himself, how much more should we, who are not God, humble ourselves? The fight with the enemy within starts with this truth that we realize we are not God. I am not God. I never will be God, and praise God for that. Because, beloved, I'm going to tell you something right now. If I were God, you would be doomed. I'm just saying it. I would not have the grace and love and compassion and tenderness and mercy that our God has. We fight the enemy within by recognizing and even declaring to ourselves, "I'm not God." In fact, maybe we should go so far as to even pray daily, "Lord, I am not God, and forgive me for desiring to be God." Fight the enemy within by first recognizing this is a struggle and turning to the God, acknowledging that struggle and striving to live a life of humility like our Savior. Beware the desire to be like God. Here's your second point. Beware the temptation to use others. This is a short point, but it's right here in verse 39. How do we fight the enemy within? We need to beware of the temptation to use others. Verse 39 says, still talking about the Antichrist, "He shall deal with the strongest fortresses and with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Again, we have that same idea here at the beginning of verse 39 that he's going to worship war. He's going to deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. In other words, with his desire for war, he's going to deal with the strongest. He's going to take them, the strongest fortresses. But note here, who's going to support him? He's going to honor those who will support him. He's going to honor those who acknowledge him. He's going to honor those who worship him. He's going to influence and support those who rally to his cause. The text says he will divide the land for a price, which could be translated divide the land as payment. And the idea here is he's going to grant the land to those who support him. It's like, you're on my side, you take this section. You're on my side, you take that section. I'll build you up. I'll pat your back. For supporting me, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you what you want. And the idea that I'm drawing from this verse, short verse, one verse, is that the Antichrist is going to use others. Does he really care about them? Absolutely not. He only supports them because they are rallying to him. And he's going to use them for his purposes to conquer and conquest and wage war. All who flock to them, he's going to utilize. He will make them think he is on their side, but really, he's only using them to boost his own kingdom, his own ego, his own success. And many will flock to him. Back to Revelation 13, we read this. And the whole earth marveled as they what? Followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? This verse tells us the whole earth. Now, I think that's speaking in general terms, because we know that those who follow Christ, of course, are not going to follow the beast. But that's a picture of how vast his influence is going to go, the whole earth. Think about Hitler. He got Germany to follow him. For a time, he got Russia to follow him. For a time, he had Japan following him. So three big nations. The Antichrist is going to get the whole earth, or representatives of the entire earth, or most of the nations of the earth to follow him. Many are going to flock to him, and he's going to manipulate others for his own glory. So again, just like in point number one, we have this same tendency. We have this same capability within us. We too can turn to manipulation to get others to support our agendas. We can play off other people's emotions to get them to rally to us. We do it too. Not on a macro level like we're talking about here, but certainly on a micro level. To go back to World War II, the Nazis would produce propaganda in the form of films or radio programs or posters to dehumanize the Jews, to blame them for Germany's problems in their effort to drum up support for their regime. And it worked. And that approach led countless to believe the lies and retaliate against the Jews, all because Hitler wanted to rule the world. We have to remember, in our fight against the enemy within, we have to remember that people are not tools. People are not to be used for our own agendas. And brothers, sisters, I'm preaching to myself here just as much as I'm preaching to any of us. People are created in the image of God. They are image bearers. We are image bearers. Did you know that's what separates us from the animals? We are image bearers. We bear the image of God. We can think rationally. We can look at situations and know what is good and what is evil. We have the capability of doing what is right. We are image bearers. People are meant to be loved and respected and cherished, not used for our own agendas. When God created Eve, he brought her to Adam. He created someone who was like Adam. Different, yes, but like Adam. And that's why Adam said in Genesis 2, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of Adam. She was a part of him. He's saying, she is of my stuff. She's a part of me. And we as human beings are all a part of each other. We come from all the same stuff, you might say. So to abuse and manipulate and use others for our own agenda is to mistreat the very image of God. It's to take the gift of one another that God has given us and turn that gift into a tool, into something to be used. Did you know that we are all a gift to each other? Some of our gifts are a lot closer to us than others, namely our spouses, our families, but we're all a gift to each other. So what should be our response to this? Our response should simply be a commitment and an action to love one another. Do you remember at the start of this year, can you remember January was like over 6 months ago now? At the start of this year, I challenged us all to love one another. That was my challenge to you throughout the year. The goal that I gave us, is, including myself in this, is let's love one another. Let's start out this year loving one another. And to love someone is the complete opposite of manipulating them. It's to treat them as more important than yourself. Back to Philippians 2, Paul writes in verses 3 through 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I can't tell you how many times I've failed to do that. If you and I are to fight the temptation to manipulate others, if we are to fight the enemy within, we must adapt to the attitude that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. We have to recognize people as fellow image bearers and live concerned for what's going on in their lives just as much as we're concerned for what's going on in our lives. Notice, we're never told to forget about what's going on in our lives. We're never told about to just don't think about that. No, we're told to live in such a way where their interests are just as important as ours. So let me urge you, be concerned about the fellow image bearers that are around us. That's how we fight the enemy within. Beware the temptation to use others. Here's your final point this morning. Beware the hunger for success. Beware the hunger for success. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now it's interesting, we're kind of back to the same terminology we talked about last week. We have the king of the south and the king of the north, and remember you saw that last week, there was so much back and forth, but notice something, we're talking about the Antichrist here. What we have is something that last week neither one could do. The king of the south, possibly Egypt, we're not exactly sure, but the king of the south attacks the Antichrist, but instead of last week where there was the king of the south attacking, the king of the north attacking, and then just centuries of back and forth, the king of the north, the reference to the Antichrist, goes in and completely defeats the king of the south. It finally happens, one king defeats another. Verse 41, "He shall come into the glorious land," talking about the king of the north, the Antichrist, "and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites." So he, the Antichrist, is to come into the glorious land, which is a reference to Israel. You may remember that from last week. The Antichrist will come in, he's going to wage war, and tens of thousands shall fall, it says. But then notice, and this is interesting, three nations shall be delivered or shall escape somehow. And the text tells us that they are Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Now, why or how these countries are delivered, the text doesn't tell us, and I couldn't find any information suggesting as to why. But interestingly enough, in modern day, these three territories comprise the country Jordan, which is east of Israel. So the idea is the Antichrist is going to come in, he's going to defeat the king of the south, he's going to take Israel, he's going to wage war against it rather, thousands are going to fall, but the lands just east of Israel are somehow going to be spared. And what the significance of that is, I'm not quite sure, but the Bible tells us, there it is. And perhaps the text is telling us that the Antichrist is going to focus so much on Israel, the glorious land, he's going to ignore those countries. I don't know. It's just a thought. But then verse 42 says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Again, referring to his love of war, his worship of war, expanding his kingdom. He's going to move south from the glorious land. He's going to take Egypt, which again, the king of the south, he's going to conquer it, which didn't happen last week in all those 45 verses, or for 35 verses. The Antichrist is going to move in and do essentially something that hadn't been done yet. He's going to move in and take it. But then notice verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And here's potentially where those three nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammonites, come from. Shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Now let's notice something. During his conquest of Egypt, what we're reading here, how I understand these verses, during his conquest of Egypt and the south and those countries, he will hear of something, we're not told what, that alarms him from the east and the north, possibly the Jordan, possibly whatever, the north of those countries. And destruction will follow. Destruction will follow. Verse 44 says he will destroy and devote many to destruction. So more war is going to happen. And before we get to verse 45, though, there's still more I want to talk about with this verse. I want to come back to our point, because I believe we can hone in on the point here before we close out the chapter, okay? Beware the hunger for success. Why do I say that? Well, what do we see in these verses? We see him successful. He does what the people in verses 1 through 35 could not do. He goes in and he conquers the south. The insatiable desire for success can be part of the enemy within, certainly for the Antichrist, but also for us. What we see here, and really throughout this whole passage, is that the Antichrist has this insatiable hunger for success. He worships war, and that leads him to take and to consume and expand all over the land. He just increases, and his dominance and his influence goes all over. But this is a problem in everyday life for you and for me. Perhaps not on this macro scale, I hope not, but certainly on a micro scale. This is all through our life that we see, read about, and experience an insatiable hunger for success in our lives and in the lives of others. It's a problem. I was looking at an article on bleachreport.com where the author, Mike Hempel, he talks about this hunger for insatiable success in the area, in the world of sports, and he writes this, I see greed. I see players wanting to be the best, receive the ultimate sports accolades, but put forth very little to accomplish these goals. Now hear me on something. I'm not saying sports is bad. I'm not saying success is bad. In and of itself, it's not a sin. Even the desire to be successful is not a sin. After all, who does not want to succeed? Anyone out there just like, I really hope I wake up this morning and fail? Who does not want to succeed in areas of marriage, in areas of family, in areas of job, in every aspect of life? I'm not calling this sin to want to succeed. What I am saying is that success, like anything else, can be an idol in our lives. We can crave it, and that's obvious from our text, the Antichrist craves it. Success can be addicting, and once we taste the satisfaction that can come through succeeding, we can want it more and more and more until it's the only thing in our life that matters. It is a part of the enemy within. How do we fight this enemy? We need to recognize that any and all success in our lives is a result of the overwhelming grace of God. It is God who allows us to be successful at anything. It is His grace in our lives that enables us to have success in whatever. And a failure to acknowledge God for the success in our lives is a failure to see clearly what's really going on in our lives. It's to make ourselves to be the source of success and not God. You know, we study this. We study this in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar boastfully claimed that he was solely responsible for the success of his kingdom. Do you remember that? God humbled him. Daniel 4:29, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Remember that? And it says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field.'" The reason success becomes such a problem in our hearts is because that we see ourselves as the source of success and not God. In fact, the great theme that we've been looking at all throughout the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. That it is God who is behind the activity of this world, that all things are under His control. We've seen that time and time and time again. And this means that in your life and in my life, guess what? I'm not in control. You're not in control. God is in control. So therefore, a failure to acknowledge Him for the successes in your life is a failure to give Him the glory that is due His name. And watch out, or like Nebuchadnezzar, you might be turned into a beast. It's a little bit of a joke. He causes us to succeed. Deuteronomy 8:18. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power and to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day." He who gives you power and get wealth, gives you power to get wealth. Now, how do we apply this to our simply everyday life? We apply it to our simple everyday life by thanking God. Does anyone pray before meals? That's a good thing to do. And I'm guilty of this, of prayer before meals becoming just something we do because we do it, and instead of being something meaningful. How can we make it something meaningful? By remembering that when I thank God for the food that's on the table, though I could argue I put that there through my hard work and sweat, that really God put that there. We could make this so simply practical by just remembering in a prayer over lunch, God put that there. So when I thank Him for it, I'm thanking God. How else could we make this applicable? I know of a brother who has told me that at the end of the day, when he lies in bed at night, he trying to fall asleep, he will use that. That's a great way to remind ourselves, it is God who causes us to succeed. We fight the enemy within through gratitude by acknowledging God's hand in our life. Let's finish this up. Verse 45, "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain." Now, palatial, that's a word we don't see much in the English language. It simply means spacious or splendid. And you can think of in your mind, think royal. He's not pitching a camping tent, okay? These are structures that symbolize His power and influence. And notice where He's setting them up. He's setting them up between the sea and the holy mountain. Now, the sea here, it could either be the Mediterranean Sea or it could be the Dead Sea. The glorious holy mountains are a reference to Jerusalem. So get the picture in your mind. He's sitting them up on either side of Jerusalem. He's setting up His spacious tents, His structures that point to His might, His royalty. He's setting them up. The idea is He's setting them up here. What we're talking about is the final conflict. Verse 45 is pointing to the final conflict, a word you may have heard before, Armageddon. And this is pointed to elsewhere in Scripture, but I'm not going to go into that right now. There will be a day when the enemies of God, led by the Antichrist, shall set up a battle against the people of God and ultimately against God Himself. But something that we need to walk away from with this is we need to read the very last part of verse 45. Read it with me. "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." We've talked about this before, and it bears repeating. The Antichrist's time is limited. the Antichrist time is. In fact, if you jump back up to verse 36, I skipped over something intentionally. Verse 36 reads, "He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." And then we read the last part of verse 45, "He shall come to his end with none to help him." What God has decreed, and again, we're seeing the sovereignty of God here. What God has decreed is going to come to an end. The Antichrist, which his time has been decreed by God, is going to come to an end. He will not go on to reign indefinitely. Revelation 19, 19 through 21 reads, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." And again, I believe that's Daniel 11, 45. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That's the outcome. If what I've been preaching to you has felt heavy, and it should feel heavy, it is heavy, then we need to keep this in mind. Daniel 11:45 tells us, he's not going to reign indefinitely. It's going to come to an end, and there's going to be no one to help him. None. All that great army that he amasses, all the supporters that he has amassed over his reign will not be able to help him from he who sits on the horse. Who is it that takes down the Antichrist? Who is it that sits on the horse? Back up a few verses, Revelation 19:11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." You know who it is. He's our Savior. The one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, rides to victory over his greatest human foe. Do you know the ultimate way to fight the enemy within? The ultimate way of fighting the enemy within is to look to the one who conquered his own battle within. Because you see, ultimately, you and I are far too weak to conquer our inner enemy. We don't have the strength to fight the flesh. We don't have the strength to fight the war that rages within us. But Jesus, he who faced his greatest battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, overcame through the power of God and now is able to grant you and I the power to fight the evil that resides in our hearts. Do you know what happens when the Antichrist is deposed? Do you know what comes after Daniel 11:45? You'll have to come back next week to find out. We've been through a lot of heavy, but my brothers and sisters, I can't wait to preach Daniel chapter 12, because there the hope is expounded on. The story doesn't stop here. Great things are coming, but I want to challenge you, fight the enemy within by looking to your Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm going to admit the enemy within feels strong, powerful, overwhelming. And in my flesh, it is. But in the power that we have through Jesus Christ as our Savior, the enemy within doesn't stand a chance. We all feel the fight and at times lose the fight. And we know we win the fight by looking to you. So God, help us. Jesus, help us to look to you every single day. Help us fight and win the enemy who lives inside us. For I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.